I'd like to begin this evening with a quotation. There's a book that I've found to be particularly helpful as we've gone through this series. It's The Thoughts on the Sermon of the Mount by A.W. Pink. That's a name known to some of you. It's quite a remarkable book in many ways, some of the insights that he gains into this portion of God's Word. This is the final message in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. If I've got my sums right, this is sermon number 45. Yet in A.W. Pink's book, in some places where I've preached one sermon, he has written four or five chapters. They're only short chapters, generally speaking, by book standards, but nevertheless, some remarkable insights into the Sermon on the Mount. And in A.W. Pink's concluding thoughts, as the sermon draws to the end, as he looks at these final verses of chapter 7, this is one of the observations that A.W. Pink makes. Here, the one who knows every thought and imagination of the heart, before whose omniscient eye all things are naked and opened, makes crystal clear that lip service is worthless, and that even the most imposing deeds count for nothing where vital and practical godliness is lacking. Well, what has Jesus really been talking about as he's gone through this final section, really from verse 13 onwards, as he's spoken about these narrow and wide gates, the broad and the difficult way, false teachers coming who bear bad fruit, the many who will say, Lord, Lord, and reel off the things that they've done, and yet Jesus will say, I've never known you. What is it all really boiling down to? I know last week a number of you commented that it was quite startling to be confronted again with these words of Christ, that there will be many, he says, his words, many who are deluded. They think they are Christians. They think they're in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, depart, I've never known you. And one of the things that I mentioned at the close last Sunday is that this evening, as we draw to a close, we will be considering, well, how can I be certain that I am not going to be one of those whom Jesus says, I never knew you? Can I be certain that I'm not one of those? How does the Bible help me? How will these closing verses of Jesus help us to consider that important question? Well, I think A.W. Pink in many ways has put his finger on it when he uses the phrase vital and practical godliness. That's the issue at stake here. That's been the whole point of this sermon that the Saviour has preached. Vital and practical godliness. That's what the Beatitudes is all about right at the beginning. Those characteristics of godly nature and character. So we have the character of godliness outlined in the Beatitudes there in Matthew 5, 1 to 10. We have the opposition to godliness in verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. We have the impact of godliness in verses 13 to 16, salt and light. We have the evidence and discipline of godliness through a large section in the center of the sermon. And that really begins in verse 17 of Matthew 5, runs right through into the middle of chapter 6. The evidence and discipline of godliness. Then from verse 19 of chapter 6, we have the heart and the faith of godliness. Then as we moved into chapter 7, in verses 1 to 6, judge not that you be not judged. The speck and the plank in people's eyes. We have the discernment and the humility of godliness. In Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11, ask, knock, seek. That's the seeking of godliness. And then in verses 13 to 14, enter by the narrow gate, because narrow is the broad is the way that leads to destruction, and so on. We've got the entrance into and the way of godliness. And then finally, from verse 15 of chapter 7, Jesus has been warning us of imposters who will infiltrate the church's ranks, or perhaps set up a bogus church. It won't be known as bogus necessarily in the first instance. It might seem perfectly genuine, but eventually the fruit will out. And these imposters will deceive and lead astray. And we had that sober reminder last week that there will be many who are convinced that they are walking to eternal victory, when the reality is they're actually walking towards eternal damnation. There'll be many who believe the right things and say the right words, but even that's not enough. There'll be many who have both performed and seen apparent proofs of faith, but even that's not enough. They will discover that they have been led astray into a spiritual fantasy land. Those taken in by it are convinced that the gate they have walked through and the path they have walked along simply must have been the correct way. Lord, look at everything we've experienced. How can that not be the real thing, they will say. But it will turn out that it was the wide gate they walked through, not the narrow one. And it will turn out that it was the broad way that they've walked, and not the difficult one. They've been led by wolves in sheep's clothing, who can't bear good fruit because they're not a good tree. And so we have this huge final question that we're going to consider this evening as we draw to the end of this chapter. How can I be assured that I'm not one of the many of verses 21 to 23? Am I going to be proved to be one of the wise? Or will I discover that I'm one of the foolish? These are important questions, you know. Let's leave the world to worry about who's going to be the next England manager, whether or not the boss of Barclays Bank should get his big bonus. Forget even about the fact that we may not have a building to worship in 6 or 12 months' time. Compared to this question, that's irrelevant. Unless you're planning to get married in it. How can I be certain that at the last day, Jesus won't say to me that he never knew me? Now there's a question to consider. Jesus concludes this sermon with a short parable. There are the wise and there are the foolish. There are those who've built on rock and there are those who have built on sand. There are those whose building will stand the test, and there are those whose building will crumble. The buildings in this parable aren't distinguished from each other in any other sense apart from the foundation on which they're built. The parable is told in such a way that we imagine in our mind's eye, if your mind's eye is like mine, the same kind of building, the same design, the same materials, the same specification, the same quality of workmanship. There is nothing about the actual house itself that is distinguishable between the house of the foolish man and the house of the wise man. As far as the bit that you can see, they're exactly the same. And it's exactly the same storm that hits both houses. There is only one thing that made the difference. And it's actually the bit that you can't see. Except God. It's the foundation upon which the house was built. That's the thing that makes the difference. A.W. Pink has put his finger on the issue. It's about a vital and practical godliness that comes from hearing and obeying the words of Christ. As Jesus said, the difference between the wise and the foolish man is not that one heard and the other didn't. The difference between the wise and the foolish man is that one heard and obeyed, and the other heard and ignored. The other heard and disobeyed. That's the difference. It's an issue of obedience. And as we saw earlier in the sermon, it's actually all about the heart. It's a heart issue. I'll just quote one more thing from A.W. Pink, and then we'll leave him behind. He says this later on in one of his chapters. He, that is God, who requires the heart, will not be put off with shadows for the substance. He will not be put off with the mere semblance for the reality. Words instead of works. Empty compliments are not worth the breath which utters them. They who trust in a form of godliness, which is devoid of its power, are building their hopes upon a foundation of sand. Not only is a bare profession insufficient for the saving of a soul, but it is an insult to Christ himself. It's a horrible mockery to call him Lord while we continue to do only what is pleasing to ourselves, to profess to obey him while we treat his commands with contempt. It is obedience which marks men as his disciples and distinguishes them from the subjects of Satan. Now, if you have your Bible open in Matthew 7, I want you to notice a couple of things. I want you to notice that those who enter into the kingdom of heaven are described in two ways. They're described firstly in verse 21 as those who do the will of the Father. And then in verse 24, they're described as those who are both hearers and doers of Christ's words. So there's obviously a very clear link, as we will indeed see a little bit later on from the scripture. There's a very clear link between doing the will of God and hearing and doing the words of Christ. Do you want to know what the will of God is? Listen to and obey the words of Christ. It's as simple as that. That's what we're to do. Something very active is expected. Hearing and doing. Now, doctrine, of course, is very important. My belief in that doctrine is very important. But a belief that brings about no change is an empty belief. Doing is important. But the clear emphasis here is that true believers are characterized by obedience to Christ's teaching. That's the issue at stake. And if we live our lives in obedience to Christ's teaching, we can be absolutely certain that we're living as our Heavenly Father would have us live. And it really is as simple as that. Sometimes we make the issue of knowing and doing God's will far more complicated than it needs to be. It's simply hearing and doing the words of Christ, and you will be in the Father's will. We're to hear his words and we're to do them. The Sermon on the Mount certainly is a good place to begin. But what else can we draw upon for the sense of assurance that we seek? Well, let's consider some of the things that Jesus said. I started going through and I ended up with a list that was far too long. And I've had to condense it down because there's so many things that we could choose. What are the things that Jesus said, which if we hear them and if we do them, will give us the assurance that we seek? Well, we're going to look at some scriptures together. And then I'm going to conclude by telling you a story. Let's consider some scriptures. How can I be certain? How can I have that sense of assurance that I will not be one of those to whom Jesus says, I never knew you? Well, let's begin in John's Gospel. Let's look at chapter 3. And let's go to an occasion when Jesus was speaking to a man called Nicodemus. And Jesus says to this man, a man who knew the law well, a man who was well taught, Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. From verse 3 through to verse 8. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So here's question number one. And we're just going to consider some questions from these verses. Are you born again? Has God's Holy Spirit come into your life and convinced you, as is his work to do, convinced you and convicted you of your sin? Has the Holy Spirit convinced you of your need of salvation? Has the Holy Spirit convinced you of the righteousness of Christ? Has the Holy Spirit convinced you of the sufficiency of his atoning death and of his resurrection? Has the Holy Spirit convinced you of your need to repent of your sins and trust in him? Has the Holy Spirit granted you that new life and that new heart and that new nature and given you the gift of faith whereby you may take hold of Christ and make him yours through repentance and faith? Are you born again? Is that your personal testimony? Have you been convinced in your soul of those great truths of the gospel? And you just know above anything else, I need Christ. We're to hear Christ's words and do them. He says you must be born again. Are you? Scripture number 2. We're staying in John's Gospel. We flick over to chapter 7. And we listen to the words of Jesus again as he teaches. Verses 37 and 38. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Listen to the words of Christ and do them. Come to me and drink. Have you come to Christ? And have you discovered that in him and in him alone, there is everything that you're in need of for this life and for all of eternity? Have you discovered that the Lord Jesus Christ has satisfied the thirsting of your soul that nothing in this world can quench? Oh, how many things of this world might you have tried? And for a moment, your thirst is gone. And in a moment, your thirst returns. And nothing will quench the thirst. And one of the reasons we see so many wrecked lives. Some of you will have heard that news that's been on our radios and things today. The singer Whitney Houston, who's died at the age of 48. Now there's a lady who's tried just about everything that this world has on offer. Just about everything. She's had the money to afford it all. We don't know the ins and outs, but our life is gone. And I dare say the real cause of it is that nothing in this world quenched her thirst. And I know that if she'd only turned to Christ, her thirst would have been quenched. Because the promise of Jesus is that he will actually put into us and have flowing out of us rivers of living water. Have you satisfied your thirst in Christ? Have you discovered the reality that he can satisfy the deepest longing of your soul? That he can bring peace and comfort where nothing else can? Have you drunk from Christ? It's those who hear his words and do them that enter into the kingdom. Let's flick over to Matthew's gospel. And we're going to go to chapter 16. Let's listen to something else that Jesus said. Matthew 16, verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I've just started to reread the biography of Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China. Someone gave me the book for Christmas. I've read the biography before. This is a new edition. It's got some slightly different things in. I've reread it with interest. And Hudson Taylor was an interesting young man. He sailed from this very port at the age of 21 on his own to China. Amazing young man. And he looked at the scripture where Jesus sent away his disciples to go and minister. And he said, "Don't take anything with you. Just go. Accept the hospitality that comes to you along the way. You don't need to take loads of clothes. You don't need to take any money. Just go." And Hudson Taylor saw that as the blueprint that he would follow as a young man. And loads of Christians said to him, "Don't be stupid. Don't be such an idiot. It might say that in the Bible, but you don't think we're really supposed to do it, do you?" Yeah, pastors say that to him. Hudson Taylor became more and more convinced that trusting in God and relying upon God alone was the way forward. And that pretty much is how he left the port of Liverpool. Started a wonderful work in China. And many Chinese Christians, even today, thank God for the life and ministry of Hudson Taylor, because it was the work that he founded that led to them being saved, even in the 21st century. Deny yourself. The Apostle Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." Have you denied yourself? Have you turned your back on everything that this world says you should be claiming and seeking? And said, said to the Lord, I'm prepared to give up anything and everything so that I can follow you. Is that the kind of heart that we have? We're to be hearers and doers of Christ's words. This is the foundation which ensures that the house won't fall. Let's go back into John's Gospel, chapter 14. John chapter 14, let's consider verses 15 and 16. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." And he goes on to explain the work of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, first of all, do you love Christ? How is your love for Christ? And secondly, is it your heart's desire to keep his commandments? Do you have that love of God's law like we read of in the Psalms? Now, of course, there's none of us that obeys Christ perfectly. Of course not. But despite all your failures and despite all your temptations, is your heart's desire to live in obedience to Christ? Is that what actually deep down is of real importance to you? Is that something that deep down really drives you? Now, you'll fail and you'll stumble just like I do along the way. But is that within you? To do the law of God, to obey Christ, to demonstrate your love for him as he has asked you to. This is the rock upon which the house will stand firm. Loving Christ, keeping his commandments. Over in chapter 15, one verse, verse 4. Jesus said, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. The picture here is of a branch that's been grafted into the vine, and it's actually become part of it. So much so that you can hardly see the join. And the branch gets all its life and all its vitality from the vine. The branch gets everything that it needs from the vine. The branch cannot survive if it becomes separated from the vine. The vine has become vital, vital, vital for the ongoing growth and health of the branch. Is that your experience? That's how much I need Christ. That's how much he means to me. That's how much he does for me. And if it were not for him, then I would have nothing. Well, I just want to turn your attention to one final scripture. We're going to read a few more verses on this one. And this is our final scripture, and then I just want to conclude with a story. We're going to turn to John chapter 6. I'm going to read through a few verses, beginning at verse 35. If you wish to open your Bible and follow, you can do that. John chapter 6, verse 35. Now, why are we taking our time to read some of these verses? It's because Jesus said, the wise man is the one that hears my words and does them. So there's only one place we can go to, isn't there? And that's to the words of Christ. If we go anywhere else, we're going to fall flat on this issue. So let's listen to his words in John 6:35. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Are you believing in Christ? Are you feeding on Christ? That's the issue. It's vital and practical godliness. Verse 36, but I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. Now here's something important, an assurance. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now that's helpful because in Matthew 7, Jesus is talking about doing the will of the Father. And here Jesus says that's what he's come to do, He's come to do the will of his Father. And so we know that the things that Jesus is teaching us, if we will listen to them and do them, we will be in the will of the Father. Because that's what Jesus came for. So let's not complicate it too much. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Let me ask you a question. Have you seen Christ? Have you believed in him? What is the will of the Father? That everyone that does that will have everlasting life. Here is assurance in all its glory. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I've come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, don't murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Believe in Christ. Believe in Christ. You will have everlasting life. Are you living your life every day believing in Christ? Not that it's just a one-off event that you did 25 years ago, but that is your daily experience. That is your daily walk. That sums up how you live each day, believing in Christ. It's all about believing in Christ. Everything that motivates you, everything that controls your affections, everything that controls your desires, it's all because you believe in Christ. I am the bread of life. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Have you fed on Christ? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? You can have full and complete assurance. These things are the foundation, which if you take and build upon it, the house will never fall down. These are the truths, which if you build your life upon them, no matter how powerful the storm is, the house will hold up. Listen to the words of Christ and do them. Believe in him. Trust in him. Come to him. Feed on him. Drink of him. Follow him. Let me tell you a story to close. It's the story of the king's pig. There was a king in a banquet hall. And the banquet was halfway through. The king was sat at the top table. And to one side was a bucket into which all the slops had been put after each course. As all the plates were cleared, everything goes into the bucket. And the king did a rather strange thing. He called for a pig to be brought into the banquet hall. And in came the pig. And the pig was let loose. And the king asked all the people to watch what the pig would do and where the pig would go. And the pig sniffed around the banquet hall, sniffed out the slop bucket, went straight over to it and put its head straight in. Thought it was wonderful. The king put out a challenge. Can anyone turn this pig into a man who may come and eat at my table? This, by the way, is my own twist on an illustration that Spurgeon once used. Can anyone turn this pig into a man who may come and eat at my table? Well, one man thought he'd give it a go. So out went the pig. And a little time later, in comes the pig again. Well, the pig's all dressed up in a man's clothes. And everyone starts to have a bit of a chuckle as the pig walks in, all dressed up like a man. And the pig comes up to the banquet table and he sits on the chair next to the king. And he starts to tuck into the food on the table. But everyone just starts to giggle. Because it's quite obvious to everyone that even though the pig is dressed up like a man, and even though the pig is sat at the table like a man, and even though the pig is eating the food that a man would eat, everyone can see, King, it's still a pig. The king agrees and the pig's taken out. Someone else says, I'll have a go. And after a short time, in comes a man. Well, people stop and stare. Quite a handsome young man at that. Could this really be the pig? Well, the man walks in. No one says a word. The man has a look around. And he looks at all the food on the tables. And then he spots the slop bucket. And the man goes over, kneels down, and sticks his head straight in the slop bucket. Because he may look like a man. And he may initially have fooled people into thinking that he is a man. But underneath, he's still a pig. And he can only do what pigs do. And in the bucket goes his head. Well, people in the banqueting hall are beginning to scratch their heads a little bit. And then the son of the king stands up. Father, he says, I think I can do what you need. Well, the son disappears out and comes in with a pig. And he walks the pig down to the front. And he shows the pig the slop bucket. And the pig duly obliges, sticks his head in the slop bucket and starts to chomp away. And the king's son gets hold of the pig, lifts up its head, blows into its nostrils. And something begins to happen to the pig. And something starts to change. And suddenly the pig recoils back away from the slop bucket. And there before everybody's eyes, so that all can see, the pig turns into a man. And there he is, covered in slop. And he stares with complete disgust at the slop that he's been in, and he's revolted by it, and he's disgusted with himself. And the son of the king walks up and he cleans and washes the man down, and he clothes him, and he leads the man to the table. And the king's son takes his seat next to the king, and he sits the man down right next to him. And he puts a knife and fork in his hand. And he looks at him with kindness. And he simply says to him, do as I do. And the man begins to eat. And the son engages in conversation with him. And everyone is just astounded. This pig, from the slop bucket, has become a man, sitting, clothed, in his right mind, at the table of the king, enjoying the best, befriended by the son. And the king treats him as his own son, forever. Jesus said, you must be born again. It's a life-changing, life-transforming act of grace and mercy that God alone can perform. It's that new creation which is only the work of God in the sinful man and woman as God breathes new life into them by his grace, raises them to newness of life, puts his spirit within them, grants them the gift of faith, causes them to see Christ, causes them to see the wretchedness of their former life. They turn away from it in disgust and in shame, and they follow Christ. That, says Jesus, is the wise man who built his house on the rock. He heard my word, and he obeyed. Wise man, foolish man. Which will it be?